Today we'll continue our study in ecclesiology, the study of the church. The last 2 weeks we've been talking about discipleship. The first of those weeks we looked at the motivations for discipleship and how we should seek to obey God and grow in holiness. We learned that we should grow as Christians and help others to do the same because of who God is and what he has done for us in Christ and who he has made us in Christ. Last week we talked about the means of discipleship and how learning from godly examples is a crucial aspect of a Christian's discipleship. We learned that we should both seek out godly examples to follow and set godly examples for others. One of the other things that we talked about last week was just suffering, how Christians suffer. And although suffering isn't a pleasant thing to do, we can often grow through that. This week, we take a little bit different turn in that we're still talking about discipleship, but we're talking about the enemy of discipleship. And as we jump into that, let's just look at our first question. It says, as you grow as a Christian and help others grow as Christians, what are some of the main challenges you face, and how do you respond to them? So looking here for interaction with everyone, what are some of the challenges you face in discipleship?
Time,
okay? Time in just reaching out to others. Other things?
Changing the thinking of in my own heart and mind, and also helping others to rethink, you know, transformation of the mind.
So changing of thinking, how others think, how you think yourself, and even in just presenting the gospel to others, okay? Anything else? Yes, Ross. Disassembling false beliefs. Tell us more about that.
We have an enemy. He's deceptive. There's many false religions. There's only one true God.
Okay.
The Bible is truth. And Satan has many lies.
There's deceptions, one true God, many false teachings out there. Good. Jason? Okay, so discernment, so we know what to say when people are asking questions and being able to determine falsehood from truth, too. Okay. So with that, looking at our main idea, the root of the whole thing here is the sin that dwells within us and within others opposes our discipleship every step of the way, but by God's grace we can overcome it. So sin is at the root of everything. If we fear going out and being disciples, if we have time issues, we want to change thinking, oftentimes it's sin that's just lurking right there. So digging in Romans 7, 1 through 12, Paul says that even though God's law is good, it brings death to sinful people because it provokes our sinful natures to act out against it. And I think we as adults can really feel that. We kind of push against authority, we push against laws. And, we see that even in our children. We tell them, don't do this or stay away from this. And what is the temptation? The temptation is always to do something to break that law. So we see that as we go forward here. Then in verses 13 through 25, he discusses how even though we as Christians have been given a new life in the Spirit and are no longer under sin's dominion, sin still dwells in us and opposes our efforts to grow in Christ. So with that, we want to look at Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25. So if you'd like to open your Bibles and follow along. Starting in chapter 13, or in verse 13, excuse me. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but not the doing, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And here's the glorious part. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, the one hand, I myself with mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. This section of scripture has caused disagreement with interpreters throughout the years. They've said, how could, is this a Christian talking or is this a non-Christian talking? Is this Paul talking about himself before he was saved or after he was saved? And if we look at it, you know, some of the questions are, if this is a Christian, how can he be so much in bondage to sin? But if it's a non-Christian, how can he be so convicted of sin? So it's, when you look carefully at it, though, and we're not going to be going through all the different arguments for that this morning, but if you really look at it carefully, it's the mature Christian who really recognizes his sin and is repulsed by it. I'm going to read an excerpt from MacArthur's commentary, and he says this: only a new creation in Christ lives with such tension of sin against righteousness, because only a Christian has the divine nature of God within him. Because he is no longer in Adam, but now in Christ, he possesses the Spirit-given desire to be conformed to Christ's own image and to be made in perfect righteousness. But sin still clings to his humanness. Although his inner being, he hates it and despises it. He has passed from darkness to light and now shares in Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and eternal life. But as he grows in Christ-likeness, he becomes more and more aware of the continued presence and power of the indwelling sin, which he loathes and longs to get rid of. The person depicted in Romans 7 has a deep awareness of his own sin and an equally deep desire to please the Lord in all things. Only a mature Christian could be so characterized. So that's from the perspective that we'll be looking at it this morning. And then looking at our first question under that is, why doesn't Paul understand his own actions? The answer there is because he doesn't do the things he wants. That is, to obey God's word. Because he doesn't do the thing he wants, that is, to obey God's word. Instead, he does the very thing he hates, and that's namely sin. Instead, he does the very thing he hates, namely sin. Question number two, what does Paul conclude from the fact that he does the opposite of what he wants? He concludes in verse 17 there that the fact that he does the opposite of what he wants, that it is not him doing this, but sin that dwells in him. So even though he's saved, there's a new spirit, there's still sin that dwells in him. I think we all, as saved Christians, struggle with this at one time or another. You know, we have faith in Christ, we've repented of our sins, but yet sin still tugs at us, still draws us away from what we want to do. And this is what really is being reflected here with what Paul is saying. So here's the big question that comes in number three. What does this mean that Paul isn't responsible for what he does? Why or why not? Does this mean that Paul isn't responsible for what he does? No, that's not what it means. Paul says that it's no longer him acting, but sin that dwells in him. saying it's no longer him acting, but sin within him. He does not mean that he is not going to be held morally accountable for his actions. It's still him acting. Paul clearly states that all believers will give an account to God. In Romans 14:10, Paul said, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." So Paul is not saying here that that his responsibility is absolved just because there's sin and he can no longer control that sin. Or he has authority over sin, but that sin still is acting on him. His point in this passage is simply that sin dwells within him as an active, hostile force, keeping him from doing the things which his godly, renewed, spirit-given nature wants to do. Looking at question 4, what does Paul have and what does he lack? So in verse 18, Paul has a desire to do what is good, but he lacks the ability to fully carry out the requirements of God's holy law, and that's the good he wants to do. So Paul has a desire to do what is good, but he lacks the ability to fully carry out the requirements of God's holy law. So we often think about Paul as being a mature Christian, being someone who as we talked about last week, faced so much difficulty and just the struggles that he went through. But yet we see how sin's residual effect, how just that sinful portion of him still clings to him and how he fights against that. Question number 5. What does Paul find to be a law that is a regular and predictable pattern in verse 21? Now this law is not the law of God. This law is talking about a principle. Just like the principle of gravity. If I drop a pencil, we know it's going to go down. It's a predictable pattern, regular pattern. Or we know when it gets below 32 degrees, the pond's going to start freezing out there. It's that type of law that we're talking about in this question. So what does Paul find to be a law that is a regular and predictable pattern? Paul finds it to be a law that when he wants to do right, evil is close at hand. He finds it to be a law that when he wants to do right, evil is close at hand. When are some of the times that we're most subject to temptation? It's when we're wanting to do right, when we strive to do right, but yet sin is there oftentimes to try to thwart our efforts. Question number 6. How would you summarize Paul's struggle in your own words? Now, in this, you can kind of look at some of the points that are in that passage. However, here's some of the ways we can kind of look at it. Number 1, if someone who has been born by the Holy Spirit, as someone who has been born by the Holy Spirit and given a new nature by God, Paul longs to do what pleases God at all times. As someone who has been born again by the Holy Spirit and given a new nature by God, Paul longs to do what pleases God at all times. Second point here is, yet because sin dwells in him, he often finds himself unable to do the good he wants to do. Yet because sin dwells in him, he often finds himself unable to do the good he wants to do. and instead he does the evil he doesn't want to do. You know, the sins that Paul is looking at here don't necessarily mean that they are gross external sins. As a person grows in holiness and in knowledge of the word, what happens is you become more sensitive, more aware of the sin that lurks within you. And that's where Paul is here as a mature Christian. He's looking at not only, you know, the outward sins that we all kind of recognize, but also where are the inward type sins that we don't even think about too much. Oftentimes when we're looking at sins, it's, I did this particular sin and I know this is wrong. But it's sins of complacency. You're not even thinking about these areas of life where we're not fully devoting ourselves to the worship of God. So instead he does the evil he doesn't want to do. Thus, Paul is finding sin to be a powerful, hostile, active enemy that lives inside of him, trying to take his will captive to do evil. Paul is finding sin to be a powerful, hostile, active enemy that lives inside of him, trying to take his will captive to do evil. And then the culmination here is, this causes Paul to cry out to Jesus Christ for deliverance. And Paul is confident that he will be delivered from sin by Christ. This causes Paul to cry out to Jesus Christ for deliverance. And Paul is confident that he will be delivered from sin by Christ. And that's exactly the response that we should have. When we're facing sin, we're facing times of temptation or trials, what do? We reach out, we cry out to Christ. We know that in this life, we're going to have trials, we're going to have temptations, we're going to have times of frustration and anger. But what we do is we refocus and trust the Savior to help us to overcome that. Question number 7. Really kind of points back to the first question that we had. And can you identify with the struggle? If so, in what ways? So I'll reach out to you. After reading that passage, what are some of the ways that maybe if you want to share, I want to do right, but boy, I have trouble in this area.
I would say for me it's time management.
Okay. Time management.
Choosing to use my time wisely.
Okay. And how often do we think of time management as a sin? That's something that as a mature Christian, you realize that, I could be putting my time or resources to something else, but we don't necessarily think of that as a new believer. But that is something that kind of comes later on as we grow in Christ. Anyone else? So we're too quick to respond and maybe our tone or just our actions. Okay. Yeah.
Responding with pride instead of humility.
Pride instead of humility, right. Yeah. Oh, we know something here, or we have a different position in Christ than this other person, and so I'm going to lord that over them. Yeah. The rightful understanding of sin's sinfulness, that's a huge thing. We don't appreciate how holy God is and how wretched we are. And Paul even talks about what a wretched man that I am. And we think of Paul as, boy, being able to sacrifice and do all the struggles that he went through, but yet he's saying he's a wretched man. He calls himself the greatest of all sinners. And we need to look at God and his holiness from a different perspective of sin really being an affront to God and to God's holiness.
The most subtle thing can start very small and grow.
Yeah.
Well, it's not just our heart and mind either, but sin can ravage our body if we're living in a way that is sinful or in a way that is habitual. It can cause physical havoc on our bodies as well. Some of it we don't have control over because we're in a fallen world and our bodies are fallen, but there are habits and things that we do or choose not to do that help or hinder the quality of our body.
It absolutely, it's both a spiritual and a physical. I mean, we look at Ananias and Sapphira. We look at people taking communion improperly. They talk about people have fallen asleep because they look at that improperly, and we'll be taking communion this morning. And so we really want to examine ourselves when we enter into communion or just examine ourselves every day in the sin that we do in the way that we walk. Going on then, what does this passage teach us about the nature of sin? Is this different from the way that you typically think about sin? So the answer to this is the passage teaches us that sin is a pervasive, powerful, and active force that still lives in believers. You know, we think as we come as we become a believer and we're going to have power over sin, and we do have power over sin, but it's still an active force within us. Often we think about sin only in terms of specific sins we commit. This is what I was talking about before, and how as a more mature believer, you start recognizing not only the specific sins, the sins of commission, but the sins of omission within our lives too. This passage teaches us to look deeper and realize that realize sin is actually an enemy that lives within us and that we must actively resist it with all our might. We look deeper and realize that sin is actually an enemy that lives within us and we must actively resist it with all our might. Passage that comes to mind when I was looking at that question is James 4:7, where it says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And I think that's a good lesson to keep in mind as we look at how we're dealing with sin. Question number 9 says, "In light of this passage's teaching, what should our attitude towards sin be, and what should it not be?" Question here, our attitude towards sin should be one of active, alert, and wary opposition. We always need to be on guard against sin within our lives. Our attitude of sin should be one of active, alert, and wary opposition. We should recognize that sin is out to enslave our wills, and we must guard against it. A wrong attitude towards sin, and here are just some of the things we want to look for, are complacency, apathy, this one is going to hit hard, indulgence. How many times do we say, oh, you know, sin is pleasurable for a season, but it bites hard when the results come after. So we want to really stay away from indulgence. Sometimes minimizing its importance. The other thing is underestimating its danger. So all those things, complacency, apathy, indulgence, minimizing its importance, and underestimating its danger. Question number 10 says, read Romans 8:12-13, And that says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. And the question is, what does Paul tell us to do to sin that dwells within us? And what are some of the practical means by which we can do that on a day-to-day basis? Paul tells us to put to death by the Spirit the sin that dwells within us. Put to death by the Spirit the sin that dwells within us. Some practical ways we can do that. Number one, confessing our sin to God and asking for forgiveness. First thing we do, just like Paul talked about, wretched man that I am, he wants, thanks be to God. He looks to God right away. So confessing to God our sin to God, and asking for forgiveness. Then being more specific in what we confess to God, confessing to God that we hate our sin, and asking him for gracious enablement to overcome it. So that's kind of focusing on what we want to do when we do confess to God. Confessing to God that we hate our sin and asking him for gracious enablement to overcome it. And then as Pastor Ace always is lifting up his Bible, reading, studying, meditating on, and memorizing Scripture. Reading, studying, meditating on, and memorizing Scripture. We want it to saturate our hearts and our minds. We want to be in the Word every day. We want to encourage everyone to do that. This last week, I think in small group, I think, Greg, you even brought up Psalm 119:11, your word have I treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. That's something that we want to keep in mind. We want to treasure God's word in our heart. We want to meditate on it, memorize it, so that when we do come to times of temptation or times when sin is just crouching there, that we have a defense against it, and that's God's word. Then what we've been talking about as far as ecclesiology, number four here is regularly and wholeheartedly participating in the church's corporate worship so that our hearts and minds are shaped by worshiping God, praying with God's people, and especially hearing God's word preached. So it's regularly and wholeheartedly participating in the church's corporate worship. We've been talking about there are no Lone Ranger Christians. We need each other, and others need us. So it's important that we be here, that we are here to support others, but also that we can get support from others as we attend here too. So again, regularly and wholeheartedly participating in the church's corporate worship so that our hearts and minds are shaped by worshiping God, praying with God's people, and especially hearing God's word preached. I just love it when I see, you know, people at the back, maybe after worship or before worship, bowing in prayer. I know that this church is just lovingly reaching out to each other, and that's just so encouraging. I hope it encourages you too, that we love each other as brothers and sisters, and just supporting each other in that way. Another way that we can do this is we're seeking counsel and accountability from other believers. Seeking counsel and accountability from other believers. It's sometimes hard to deal with life's troubles and difficulties, but if we can get counsel, and the accountability is just somebody else encouraging us to continue to grow. Another point here is confessing sins to trusted friends and asking for their help not overcoming them. Again, not wanting to be lone rangers here. Others can help us overcome sins. They may have other words of encouragement from the Bible, from the scripture. They'll be able to pray with you and just help that way. So those are just some of the practical ways. Anyone else have any suggestions on what maybe has helped or encouraged you into just dealing with sin and how we can deal with it on a day-to-day basis? Prioritization of being in God's word. That's great, yeah. Because we can get into habits of doing other things so easily. This is the most important thing that we need to do is to be looking at what God wants us to learn. Good.
Another encouraging thing is, I think, to tell somebody else, I see God at work in your life. Mm. And I have seen how you're growing. Excuse me, that is so encouraging when we say those things to each other too in a loving, joyful way, you know.
Right.
You know, good job. Support each other on, it says in Hebrews, right?
Right.
So to do that too. And wow, I have seen this or that, or thank you for serving, or you know, that type of stuff.
We want to encourage each other on. Christianity is a walk. It's not just a single time event, it's a continued walk. And to encourage others in that walk is such a great thing. So, yeah, thank you, Tina. Question 11. As we've seen in the previous studies, all of us are called to help our fellow church members to grow in Christ through the teaching of the word and modeling godly living for others. What are some of the ways that sin can threaten the discipleship in the church? You know, there's a whole bunch of ways. Here's a couple. First of all, causing personal offenses to others. Sometimes we're really sensitive to maybe something what someone has said. And on the other side of that, sometimes we're kind of unthoughtful in the way that we say things. But if we cause personal offenses, we want to see that and quickly try to rectify those situations. Sometimes we unintentionally discouraging others through our careless words. So just like Tina said, we can encourage people. Sometimes we can do the opposite too and discourage them. So we need to be careful about that. All of those things hurt the church's unity. We don't want to disrupt the unity, because that's one of the things that we've been learning, is we want to love each other and in that grow in unification. Other ideas at all? Yes.
Martin Lloyd Jones addressed Romans chapter 7, the struggle, in the context of Romans 6, kind of reminding us that sin is not your master anymore.
Right.
He gives the illustration of two fields on either side of the road. He said you used to work for sin as the master on one side of the road, but when you were converted, you moved to the other side of the road. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. This is emphasis. But when we're on this side of the road, across the road. So it's an illustration to help to not recognize that old master's voice, but to remember you have a new master.
Right.
Sin shall not have dominion over you.
Excellent point, yeah. Yeah. We have dominion over sin, but we still hear that old master calling out, and we need to ignore that master and look to our new master. Excellent point, thank you. Good. Question 12, what are some of the ways the scripture calls us to respond when others sin against us? Discuss the following passages. So Matthew 18, 15 through 20 is a section of scripture that talks about church discipline. Does anyone recall what the points of church discipline are? We talk about this in the membership classes too, because we want to make sure that we're following God's word when we're looking at how how we deal with discipline within the church. What happens when your brother sins against you?
You go to your brother
and face him with that sin. And if he doesn't repent at that point, you bring one or two other witnesses along. I think that one of the points that is talked about in the membership class is you don't tell them what the offense is. You don't tell those other witnesses. They're along just to be witnesses. So you just bring those one or two other witnesses with you to see whether that brother will repent or not. If it's not settled at that point, what happens next? You bring it to the church. What's talked about in our membership classes, the way that you do that in a practical sense is initially you bring it to the elders. The elders will look at it. And all of this is taking time. People should be doing this in a sense of humbleness, with prayer, carefully considering, because this is a very, very serious matter. And if the person doesn't respond at that point, what happens? I think we already answered. It's brought before the church. It's brought to the elders, and the elders will eventually bring it to the church. And if the person isn't repenting at that point, what happens? They're put out from the church. So that's why we're looking at membership as an important part, too, because in that's the way that we can formally deal with sin within the church. Sin, when it gets a little bit of a grasp within the church, can grow very greatly. So we really want to keep the church pure and treat sin in a very serious way. What I've noted here is, under this, privately confronting somebody who sins against us in order to secure their repentance is what we want to do with discipline. Taking along another individual or two, if a person doesn't repent for the first time, and bringing the matter to the whole church if the person does not repent. Our purpose in discipline is not to hurt somebody. Our purpose in the discipline is to restore that person, to have them come to repentance. And that's the way that we want to think about how we deal with sin within the church. Romans 12, 17 through 19. It says, never repay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So what this one is talking about, it's not retaliating or seeking personal revenge when somebody wrongs us, but rather overcoming that evil for good. Not like the movies and popular books in our time where we want to seek revenge. We want to let God do that. Galatians 6, 1 through 5. Says this, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one of you looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one of us must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone. In regard to himself alone, but not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. This is, we want to look at when we find someone in sin, we really want to restore them with gentleness. We have to be careful that we're not caught in our own sin. And we want to help them to put them on the right path again. So it's again, just the way that we want to try to restore that person. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, giving, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So we always have to remember that what we have been forgiven in Christ. This brings to mind 1 John 4:19, where it says, we love because he first loved us. So it's because God first forgave us, because he first loved us, that's the way we should look at loving and dealing with others also. And then 1 Peter 4:8, covering over sin through love, rather than responding in kind, we should smother sin like we smother sin in a wet blanket, or smother a fire, excuse me, in a wet blanket. We don't want to go around exposing someone else's sin. We want to make sure that we are careful with our brothers and sisters when we're confronting them with sin. So the last couple of weeks when looking at discipleship is just on how important it is to be someone who reaches out. How sometimes we may have to deal with suffering, but this week talking about how sin can really impact our discipleship and how we have to guard against it. So please keep thinking about that and praying about that and staying in the Word so that what we've learned today is something that will help us to keep us from sin and to be wary of sin. It's not our master anymore. It doesn't have dominion over us, but yet it still tugs at us, and we need to be careful with that and not play with it and indulge in it. So with that, let us finish this with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank you for these lessons on the church and discipleship. Help us to grow as disciples so that we can teach others your ways. We acknowledge that sin prevents us from honoring and worshiping you as we should. We know, Lord, that you have defeated sin, and it is in you that we place our hope of salvation and freedom from sin. Please unite us in love for you and for each other. May our love for you grow stronger each day. Give us a desire to grow in your word. Lord, let us examine ourselves as we prepare for communion this morning. We also use this as a time to remember the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. You alone are holy, and we praise you for that. And it's in the precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.